There we go. Also, I'm trying to think what else. We've got several college students that are getting ready over the next couple of weeks to go back to school, which is actually an awesome sign that life is slowly trickling back to normal. So I know one of them is in tremendous fear that I'm going to bring her up here, like I said I would, and raise holy hands and pray over her, but I like her, so I won't. But be praying for them. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and Sean will get you a Bible. We want you to be able to follow along. It's important that you do. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. You know, first service is smaller, and we're not streaming online for everyone to watch. But I was really struck this morning during worship, just about praising the Lord, giving worship to the Lord in the middle of our season of life that we're in. And it seems like whether it's now or a week ago or a year ago or 10 years ago, there's always stuff going on that distracts us away from worshiping the Lord. And when we gather, one of the things that we're instructed to do in the Word of God is when we gather that we're supposed to stir each other up for love and good works. So in the first service, we took a little bit of time, there's less people, just to give opportunity, if the Lord was doing anything positive and powerful in their life, to give testimony to that and to share that. But you guys don't get to. You guys do get to, but actually I'd encourage you to do it after, you know, in fellowship with one another and do those things. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and will you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you be with our students that are returning to college, and Lord, as we open up your word today, would you teach us, train us, and change us by the hearing and reading of your word? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Give me just I think I'm good. Maybe it was the fan. I want you to do something with me this morning before we get too far into the chapter. And you can close your eyes if it helps. I'm not going to throw anything or do anything. I just want to minimize distractions for you this morning, okay? So what I want you to do is get a picture in your head of a sinner. Not a regular sinner. Okay, but, and hopefully not the person to your left or your right or in front of you, but a real bad guy or a real bad girl. And just to kind of keep us all on the same page, they can't live or be a part-time resident of Washington, D.C., okay? So some of you guys probably have to pick an entirely different sinner, but some of you, as soon as I mention it, you're already there. Something, someone popped into your head already. And maybe it was somebody that you've seen on the news, somebody that you know, somebody that you don't know, but you read about online, but you've seen and you've heard about. Or maybe you pictured an imaginary sinner, like the work of a criminal profiler, just somebody that kind of fits the bill. And I don't want you to focus so much on what they do or have done or the sin that they're engaged in, but I want you to picture what they look like, how they dress, maybe where they live. Do they live in a house or are they on the streets? Do they speak the same language as you? Do they have the same skin tone as you? I'd be really interested, even just this far into the process, of what your thoughts are just a couple of seconds into this exercise. And I'm guessing that there's been diversity and unity, you know, our sincere Christians and our conspiracy theorists and those that are both, you know, just the images that have popped into your head. And your speculations, as you sit there and think, I know what he's trying to do, you may be right, and you may be wrong. There will be full disclosure this morning. This isn't a cover-up. But I want you to just do that, to picture in your mind a real sinner. And those of you that have been with us since the beginning of our study have heard me repeatedly say that I hope somewhere between Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that I hope you find yourself. You're probably thinking that I want you to look into a mirror or imagine a picture of yourself. I said last week, several times, in fact, during the message, that the message given should be received, not for someone else, like a child or a spouse or a coworker or neighbor, but as if it were just you and I and a Bible in the room. This isn't a trick, and it's not a setup by me, at least. Maybe the Holy Spirit is doing something with you, but I really want you to do what I'm asking you to do. Picture in your mind a notorious sinner, a real bad, bad sinner. And if you're having trouble doing that, you can flip back to the last chapter and look at the end of that chapter, because last week we all kind of seemed to be in agreement with that, the sin that those guys were engaged in. I'll be quiet so you can actually do what I'm asking you to do. And I'm not going to ask you to reveal your thoughts. What you're thinking is between you and God. Everybody got some image in their head? Okay, let's read the first few verses of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, before you judge me for asking you to do what I asked you to do and then reading this, let's read the Holy Scriptures again. Now, honestly, if I'm sitting where you are this morning, and the pastor asked me to do that, to go through that exercise, and then read this, I'm probably judging him. Actually, I'm probably thinking, what a jerk that he would do that. But what I want you to understand, my intent behind that is that the book of Romans was a letter. Okay, Paul longed to go to the city of Rome, to visit the church in Rome. And the people in Rome longed for him to come. So when they received this letter from Paul, they were excited. And they wanted to know all of what it said, from the top of the scroll to the bottom of the scroll. They didn't go through it in nice bite-sized chunks like we do, week after week after week, or skip a few weeks and then come back to it. They would have devoured it from beginning to end. So if we put ourselves in their shoes, imagine we're all gathered together and this letter from Paul comes and it's opened up and it's read to us. And Paul starts as a bondservant of Christ. And he begins the chapter by explaining how much he wants to be with us. So then he goes on and he talks about all the wonderful things that he's heard about us as a church and our ministry, the things that he's heard across the world, actually. And then he gives them the two verses that are the key, not just to the whole letter, but to what each section in the letter actually ties back to. Remember chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He says that and then he starts building his case that God requires righteousness. God is the holy, righteous, and just God. And what he requires of us, what he requires of all of us, is righteousness. And nothing less than that. He can't. By his very nature, he's God. So Paul transitions to the wrath of God, and that that is actually part of his righteousness as well. For the ungodly, the unrighteous sinners that are without excuse, because although they knew God, Paul says, they did not glorify him as God. In chapter 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul names names. I mean, he doesn't call people out individually by birth name, but he lists out the sins of these sinners who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, he says. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So I imagine as this letter came and this letter's being read to them, they pictured some real sinners in their heads. People that they knew. People not like them. You know, Paul's talking about real sinners. And I'm not sure what he's getting at the end there with his not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, he's got to be talking about others that are involved in those wicked, nasty sins or assist in that. Maybe like the mob bosses that order the killing or those that incite violence, not us. Can't be talking about us. I mean, we just watch that stuff on Netflix. Well, not them, right? We're just entertained by it when we watch it. I don't know. Let's move on. That's kind of personal. Then they're in this place that I asked all you guys to be in, really. When Paul is talking about the ungodly and the unrighteous, those that have rejected God, they have someone other than themselves in mind. And then he immediately continues on with what we read this morning. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Jim, can I just have a little bit of boost? In my closing last week, you remember when we got to that notorious list of immoral sinners rejecting God, I commented that the whole thing just kind of looked like a train wreck to me. I think that's the language that I used. And I imagine as Paul is actually writing this out, this letter to the church in Rome, that he very much imagined the church coming to a similar conclusion. I think it's just somehow how we are by nature. And I don't just mean the Christian, but the non-Christian as well, particularly those that maybe aren't a Christian, but they live a pretty good life, a moral life. They look out for others. They try to do the right thing. They follow the rules, obey the laws. In Maine, we'd say they're good people. Jesus gave this example in Luke chapter 18. If you want to jot that down, you can look at it later. But he talks about a Pharisee and a publican, a publicly known sinner or a tax collector, some translations say. And both of them went to the temple to pray. And in the prayer of the Pharisee, he thanked God that he was not like other men, sinners. In fact, if you do look that up later, notice the language that Jesus uses when he references the prayer of the Pharisee. He says that he prayed thus with himself, as if he wasn't praying to God, that God wasn't hearing that prayer. He's basically talking to himself. And I'm not saying that we do that necessarily, but don't we sometimes look at other people and think, well, at least I'm not that bad, or I don't do those kind of things. And Paul's saying, yeah, don't do that. The emphasis in verse 3 is on the you. As in, do you think you will escape the judgment of God when you do the same thing? And what's the natural response to that? These guys hearing this letter from Paul, how would they have responded? Or as you're sitting here this morning, I mean, my response would be like, what are you talking about, Paul? I don't do the same things. And Paul would say, well, why is what they do wrong? Why is murder wrong? Or why is strife wrong? Or how about deceit? Is it wrong because you say that it's wrong? Or because you don't like those things? Or maybe you don't practice those things? You say, well, no, it's wrong because it's wrong. Everybody knows that those things are wrong. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. And Paul would say, exactly. That's exactly right. It's God's law that determines if something is right or if something is wrong. And what God requires is righteousness. So now, pretty good Mr. Church-going guy or church-going gal, now that we know the standard that the sinners in chapter 1 are measured by, let's see how you line up. You see, God's standards and his requirements for righteousness apply just as much to the moral man and woman as it does to the immoral man or woman. And don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand Paul. Paul's not looking at these guys and saying, look, you're bad. And those guys over there are badder. You need to be more like me and Jesus. Paul's saying that the sin of the immoral man makes him guilty before God. And in the same sense, it's the sin that makes the moral man guilty as well before God. And as the end of verse 3, he says, you too will face the judgment of God. But Paul's very aware when he's pointing his finger at these other people, or what's that expression? When you point at someone else, you've got, what, three pointing back at you. Right? And this is what Paul said about himself when he wrote a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul's looking at these guys, or writing to these guys, and saying, look, you're a sinner. And those guys over there, they're sinners. And I'm a sinner. And we all need Jesus. And then he lays out the judgment to come in the next couple of verses. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up yourselves wrath. You are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, gang, the moral man and woman can look at others. They can look at the alcoholic that's lost his job. Or they can look at the addict that maybe has lost their home. Or the adulterer who's destroyed his family. And they can look at them and say, well, yeah, their sin has destroyed them. You play with fire, you're going to get burnt. It's sad, but they're getting what they deserve. Thank God I'm not under the judgment of God like them. I don't live like that. I've got a nice house. I got a bank account that the government can slip stimulus checks into. I got a good family. Great kids. I'm so glad I'm not under the judgment of God. Paul has given clear and fair warning to them, saying, look, you guys have completely misunderstood the mercy and goodness of God toward you. His patience with you is not meant to make you feel good about yourself. It's to allow you to feel, or to feel morally superior to somebody else. It's supposed to lead you to repentance. It's supposed to drive you to your knees, is what Paul's saying. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, talking to them about these things, and they believe that their morality or the way that they live their life is good enough? Or had somebody say, if God isn't happy with me, why doesn't he just stop me? Or why doesn't he send a bolt of lightning down from the sky right now and get me? Anybody ever experienced that? You guys are way better than me too. Do you ever wish God would? I don't mean in a bad way. I mean, you could use it as an incredible witnessing tool, couldn't you? Like God does that just once to that person, and then the next time somebody says that, you like dive for cover and you can tell the story. You guys are better than me. The problem what Paul's addressing with the moralist is that they use the scale of measurement that isn't real. And it's based on a comparison of themselves to someone else. And they look at that scale and they look at what their life looks like compared to somebody else, and they come to the conclusion that they're good, that they're storing up treasures for themselves in heaven. But Paul says in verse 5 that what they're treasuring up for themselves is wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verses 6 through 10, he lays out the judgment of God. Right? Verse 7 says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. At first read, verse 6 sounds pretty good to people. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Right? I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I'm not as bad as this guy, so don't hold what they got going on against me, God. Fair enough. Give me what I've got coming. And Paul's saying, the last thing that you want is for God to be fair with you. The ungodly guy and the immoral guy, they don't want what they deserve from God, but neither do you. Because what God requires is righteousness. And we know back from chapter 1 that God revealed himself to everyone. Everyone that's ever lived, everyone that is living, and everyone that will live, he's revealed himself through his creation. He's revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through our very consciousness. And all of us have sinned against those things, and we don't want God to render to us according to our deeds. And then Paul makes this transition in verse 11, and he starts talking to the religious person. Check it out with me. Verse 11, he says, for there is no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not as hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It says there's no partiality. There's no favorites when it comes to God. There's no white privilege. There's no Jewish privilege. You don't get a pass because you come from a good family or because you can afford a good attorney. God makes judgment based on the facts. He really doesn't care if your dad was a pastor, or your grandma taught Sunday school, or that you went to a Christian school. God judges upon the facts. Now, they're hearing this letter being read, and some of the ancient rabbis in Paul's time taught something very different. They said that as long as you were from the line of Abraham, you were all set. As long as you descended from the right place. You know, in Maine, you're either from here or you're not, right? You're from here or you're from away. Doesn't matter if it's Boston or Baton Rouge, right? Mississippi or Montana. You're a Mainer or you're not. And it was the same way with many of the Jews. You could be a dirtbag, but if you've got the right bloodline and you claim the right religious heritage, you're all set. So much so that some of the rabbis actually taught that Father Abraham kind of hangs out at the gates of hell. And if a good Hebrew came sinking down on their way to hell, Abraham would intercede at the gate and be like, "What are you doing down here, you crazy rascal? Get back up there and go to heaven." He wouldn't say rascal. Abraham wouldn't do that. But you know what I mean? That was the mentality. And Paul says, no. God's going to look at that guy and that guy and that girl, and he's going to look at you, and he's going to look at me, and he's going to judge by the facts. And the fact is, he requires righteousness. Doesn't verse 13, when you look at verse 13, doesn't that sound a whole lot like the entire book of James? Let's look at that again. Verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." You know, as we read that, that should cause all of us here this morning, both sides of the pulpit, to get serious and really consider what it is that he's saying. Just hearing the law won't save you. You need to do the law or fulfill the law to be justified. And when Paul was writing this, obviously he's writing to religious Jews, but today, couldn't he just as easily be talking to the church kid or the deacon or the religious person in general? They could think that they're okay before God because they've kept his word. But have they really? He says more about the law of God as we continue in verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." In verse 14, he says, when Gentiles, or to us, people from away, or certainly somebody maybe that goes to church but not the right church, those guys can be condemned not having the law or without the law because of their own conscience accuse them. But he goes on to explain that those who have the law, in this case the religious Jew, can also be condemned even having the law if they don't keep it. God judges by the facts, and he requires righteousness. Let's look at verse 17. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Paul's saying, guys, it's awesome that you have the law. It's really cool. To us, he might say, it's really cool that your Bible is real leather and not a paperback. And that the gold, you've got the gold on the outside of the pages and the ribbons, and maybe your Bible's got little notes at the bottom. That's wonderful. But simply having it won't save you. Even knowing it, knowing what it says, isn't enough. It's kind of like having a helmet strapped to the back of your motorcycle or a bulletproof vest stuck in the trunk of your squad car with the instruction manual right there on how to use it. It's great, he says, that you have the law, But where have you placed your trust? Guys, simply having a Bible or having 10 Bibles on 3 different apps gives you no advantage on the day of judgment. Zero. God's not going to ask you about your Bible. Verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You have the word of God, he says, but do you keep it? You know the law. You actually teach others about the law. You tell them what's right and wrong, what they should think, how they should act. But do you follow the word of God? Do you really, or are you maybe just a little closer than someone else? Or not as bad as someone else? I heard an example of, like, if you took all three of these groups as Paul's talking about and you put them in a rowboat out in the ocean and they got to swim to shore to be saved, and the immoral man jumps out and he's lived a rough life, right? You looked at that list and he makes it about 40 or 50 yards and then sinks. And then the moral man or woman gets out of the boat and they start to swim towards shore and they're going for a way. They've been, you know, pretty good. And they make it a half a mile and sink and die. And then the religious guy, wow, he's lived a pretty clean life. And he jumps in the water and he swims mile after mile after mile. And he's still 100 miles from shore when he sinks. You know, each one maybe progressively was closer, but none of them met the standard. Any of you guys ever have the experience of being so angry or so disgusted when you look at somebody else's sin? And then you realize, maybe not that day or the next day, but a week later or 2 weeks later, that you do the same exact thing. It looks so gross on them. The question Paul kind of wants us to all ask ourselves is, do you realize you do the same thing? Do you really want to be judged by the facts? Some of us really, really don't want that. I mean, God, I know this happened or that happened, but you know I meant well. My heart was in the right place. Right? Can you grade me on a curve because of that? Or you might say, you know what? Yeah, I want to be judged by my actions. I do the right thing, and no one else ever does. I always fill the gaps in the Sunday school schedule, even though no one ever, ever, ever fills in for me. And I'm the only one that actually puts a trash bag back in the can. I mean, other people will grab the trash when the pastor's walking by and they want to be seen. But I actually go in and put the bag in and tie the thing in the corner like the pastor likes so it doesn't come out. Or I'm the only one that grabs a toilet brush. God, I'm good with you looking at my actions. Just please not my attitude. And God says, that's really not how it works. I'm looking at both. Verse 24, if you notice, is written in quotations because it's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The religious Jews and those that profess to be followers of God, the way that you live actually blasphemes my name. And I wonder, guys, as I look at the church and the world today and everything going on, couldn't the same be said of many of us? Paul goes through this whole list on why the immoral man is not righteous. And then he goes on and explains why the moral man is not righteous. And then why the religious man is not righteous. Just because he owns the word or has a Bible. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of this verse or section of this letter, he almost seems to be anticipating the response or the thoughts of the religious man or woman. Maybe man, because he's talking about circumcision, but let's read it. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, as a transgressor of the law?" Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God." You guys get all that? Peter's the one that said, man, some of those things Paul's right, tough to understand, right? Paul's saying the religious ceremony that you participated in, circumcision, it was simply a symbol of something else. I understand your circumcision, Mr. Religious Jew, shows or proves that you're a Jew, that you descended from Abraham. But those aren't the facts I'm looking for. Today it might be, look, I understand that you were baptized as a baby. You know, I actually got a call this week about what I do in infant baptism, and had the opportunity to explain why we don't do that. We, you know, do dedicate children to the Lord, as we see in the scriptures. The Lord says, believe and be baptized. So you've had a ceremony. You went through your first communion, or you've gone through confirmation, or you've graduated from Awana, or went on a missions trip, or you got baptized again because the first time didn't take. And Paul would say, look, you can get dunked, or you can get baptized as many times as you'd like and have the pastor bless you in 14 different languages or say whatever things he says. And all of that stuff, all of that religious ceremony is just like a label on a can. Imagine if you're going to make a casserole, and this is perfect timing because my wife just left. But imagine you're going to make a casserole and it's like your 25th wedding anniversary. Okay, and you want to reminisce and remember the early days of marriage. And you think, I'm going to make a tuna noodle casserole. And you haven't had it for 25 years. So you go into the pantry and you pull out three cans, and they're all in the same size and the same shape, and two of them are tuna, but accidentally you grab one and it's cat food. That's going to actually probably wouldn't change a thing from what I remember. Bad example. You're going to make a pie, okay? And you put your pie crust in the dish, and you poke your holes in the bottom of the pie and do all your magic stuff to make your pie better than everybody else's. And you go to the pantry, and you pull out three cans, and you look. And each can, each of those cans says apple pie filling and topping. They all say the same thing, right? And you open the first can. And look in there, and you pour the first can of apples into your pie crust. And then you open up the second can and pull the lid back, and you pull one of them out and actually eat it. And that cinnamon and sugar tastes so good. You put that in, and you're going to add a third one so you can do like a sky-high apple pie. But you open up that third can and pull the lid back, and you notice something different. You look inside, and it's a can of slimy okra. Now, if you've never lived down south, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the label on the can, you look again, and the label on the can says apples. But you got okra. Does that make a difference? The label on the can is super important only if it matches what's inside. Right? That label can say anything. But if it doesn't match what's on the inside, if apples aren't apples, then what that label says really doesn't matter. You're not going to pour the okra in just because it says that it's apples. If you get baptized, guys, that's a good thing, and you should obey the Lord in baptism, but baptism only really means anything if it's an outward symbol of what's happened on the inside. Otherwise, it's a label or a certificate that you get that's no good. What a great ending to our Sunday morning. I bum everybody out. Did everyone here get hit? Who's the immoral here? No, don't do that. But did we hit the immoral and the moral? They maybe think they're a little bit superior? Or the religious? I know we're talking to just the people online. There goes the viewing. He ends, though, with what matters, right? Not the praise from men, but of God. And all the way through this, he points out that God requires righteousness. And for that, we need Jesus. Not to be better than somebody else. Not because we have a Bible or knowledge of the Bible or that we've participated in religious ceremonies. He's saying we need Jesus. Let's not end here. One more verse, okay? Verse 16 of this same chapter. Verse 16, Paul says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul says, according to my gospel. Paul didn't write the gospel, and Paul didn't make it up, but he could claim it as his own. You go back to chapter 1, verse 16, and that gospel that's spoken of there, Paul can say, That's mine. The label on my outside matches what's happened in my heart. Paul could claim the gospel as and say, yeah, that belongs to me. I understand that I'm a sinner. And that God sent his sinless son Jesus, who lived a perfect sinless life, to come to die on a cross and spill his blood to set me free. He then defeated death when he rose from the grave, and he offers for us in that an exchange that occurs only at the cross when he takes our sin upon himself and in exchange gives us his righteousness. And that's the gospel that Paul says is mine. God requires righteousness, and I have it in Jesus, he says, and so can you. So we have one more chapter where Paul says, and hey, by the way, you need that. All of us do. Let's pray. Father, you say in your word that it does not go out void and that it accomplishes your will. Lord, I don't know the hearts of all men and of all women. I know I'm in here, Lord. And I know your word is clear of what you require as a holy God, a righteousness that I could never attain, but that you offer through your son, Jesus. So Father, by your Holy Spirit, if there's anyone here, online, watching at a later date, that through your word you've caused to recognize their need for a Savior, Lord, would you change their life for all of eternity as they just simply confess that before you? Acknowledge that they're a sinner, that they're who Paul is talking about here in one section or another. And they don't meet your standard of righteousness. That they would pray and ask for forgiveness, Lord. And do that exchange that you offered at the cross as all of their sin is paid for by Jesus. And they can receive his righteousness and stand before you free, clean, and forgiven. Lord, would you give us opportunity this week with everything that's going on in our world to share these things, to have these things be more important than any other thing. Give us a burden for those in this chapter, Lord, those that need the gospel of Jesus Christ, available for all who believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.